I don't often quote Carl Sagan on a Sunday morning, but it seemed appropriate. And the reason he came to mind, there's a movie trailer that just came out, and the movie is not important, but it's his voiceover for this particular trailer. And it's him sharing a very well-known reflection called Pale Blue Dot. And I want to read that to you. If you don't know who Carl Sagan was, he was a famous astrophysicist. He was an agnostic. Many would call him an atheist, but he was self-proclaimed as an agnostic. He felt that if God were, if there was a God, God is unknowable. And this is what he writes about Earth. He says, home. Everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of lived out their lives on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals and emperors so that in glory and triumph they could become the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot. In our obscurity, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. The earth is where we make our stand. It underscores our responsibility to preserve and cherish the only home we've ever known. Did you catch the irony in that? Carl Sagan is identifying something that I think many men and women believe, that we are insignificant in this universe, that all that we see and all that we know is just a cosmic accident, really a cosmic impossibility, and our lives really have no meaning and no purpose. We are just ants living out our lives on this mote of dust in a sunbeam. But what does he say after that? He argues for significance from a position of insignificance. Did you notice that? That it's our responsibility to cherish and preserve this home, the only home that we have ever known. And nobody's coming to help us. Nobody's coming to save us. My question to Carl would be, why? You've established that all of life is insignificant. Why? What's significant about us on this pale blue dot if there is no God? This is a poetic call to humility and unity and responsibility, yet it argues for significance from a worldview of insignificance. That makes no sense. All of mankind's sin is rooted in one lie. And that lie is a high view of self and a low view of God. Every sin known to mankind comes from that core, inaccurate understanding of the universe. We have too high of a view of self and a too low view of God. We ignore our present condition, and we cannot see the terrible position we find ourselves in. We think that somehow we can work out some appearance of significance in this life, even though deep down we believe that there really is no significance to this life. Carl Sagan was a secular humanist, again, looking for purpose on the inside, looking for value and worth on the inside. Religion in the world takes that a step further. And says, no, we get our significance from God. He is our creator. But our salvation is up to us. Every world religion, as we've studied throughout the book of Revelation, every world religion teaches that salvation depends on what? Us. Our good works. So they may go down the road that, yes, The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but they stop short in assuming that somehow in my own goodness, in my own righteousness, in my own good works and effort, I can do what it takes to achieve God's righteous requirement. And what that does is elevates my goodness and lowers the goodness of God. And it's a lie. Whether it's secular humanism or the false religions of this world, both are wholly inadequate in the salvation of humanity. So here we are in Revelation 16. We're approaching the final act in God's judgment. And I have to assume that John is ready for this to end. He has seen some horrific events play out. And it's almost in chapter 15, it's almost an encouragement to John. John, we're coming to the end of this. The language we saw in chapter 15 and at the end of this chapter, chapter 16, it speaks of a finality, that God's wrath is measured, that it has purpose, that God is accomplishing something specific through his wrath. That's so much different than our anger, isn't it? Our anger is unbridled. It's often uncontrolled. It lashes out. Sometimes we look back at it and we have to apologize for what we said in anger. God's anger is not the same. It is measured and it has purpose. In Revelation 15:1, John writes, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is what? Complete." And then we will see in 16, verse 17, "A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" God's wrath is measured. And that's why we see here in these seven last judgments, they come in the form of bowl judgments being poured out on evil. My prayer this morning as I was driving in is that God would radically and fundamentally change our understanding of his wrath. Because even as born-again believers, we struggle with understanding how can the love of God and the goodness of God, how can that be compatible with the wrath of God? And I pray that as we study chapter 16, that God would reconcile that misunderstanding. That his steadfast opposition to all that is evil is rooted in his goodness. And that as we study chapter 16, remember, the book of Revelation, what does Revelation reveal ultimately? God's judgment? No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how does God's wrath help us to see Jesus more clearly? Now, as we get into chapter 16, we have to understand where these messengers come from as they bring out these seven bowl judgments, because it is vitally important we understand the source of these judgments. Look at Revelation 15, verse 5 for a moment. John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands." We spoke on this last week a little bit. Where do these seven angels come with these seven bowl judgments? They are coming from the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. Why is that significant? Well, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle of testimony held what? Anybody remember? What did the tabernacle of testimony contain? Any note takers from last week? Were you guys here last week? You guys awake last week? The 10 command, thank you. The 10 commandments. The moral law of God. God's righteous requirements for mankind. As one author puts it, God's law is not an imposition, but an exposition. Think about that for a moment. God's law is not an imposition, it is an exposition. It is not an imposition of some arbitrary morality on the human species, but it's an exposition of the way God created us to be. When we violate God's law, we violate ourselves. We go against reality, and we end up ruining ourselves and creation around us. The Ten Commandments specifically aren't God's arbitrary ideas about, hey, I'm just going to create a few laws and see if creation can follow it. No, they are an exposition of his character and our nature and what it means to love God and love one another. It's a reflection of who God is and what it means for us to be bearers of God's image to this world. It's an exposition. It's a reflection. It's not an imposition. So these angels are coming with these bold judgments from the temple of the tabernacle, which contain the moral love of God, the moral law of God. And the judgments are natural consequences of violating God's moral law. This is holiness confronting evil. This is what we all long for. We all want justice, right? Unless it has to do with justice for what we've done. We all demand justice. And God will have his way. God will not look away from sin. He will not ignore it. And he will not violate his nature. This is the holiness of God, steadfast, judging evil and sin. Look at Revelation chapter 16, and we'll start in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Just as God's law is not arbitrary, his judgment and his wrath is not arbitrary. These judgments are an outward sign of the sickness that exists within the soul of mankind. As J. Vernon McGee points out, life is in the blood. Our ability to fight off disease and infection resides in our bloodstream. It is that delivery system that antibodies and white blood cells are able to flow, and they are essential for healing. So this first bowl judgment brings about sores, grotesque sores, to all who receive the mark of the beast. And again, this is difficult. This sounds like torture. Why is God torturing humanity? Let's look here. And you guys are going to see this very obvious connection. When you think of the plagues, what do you think of? You think of the Exodus. And we already saw in chapter 15, we saw the saints standing by a sea of glass, singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. A song that the people sang after they were delivered from the hand of the Egyptians and they walked through on dry ground and God judged the Egyptian soldiers and killed them. And the people of God sang the song of Moses. And now here in Revelation 15, they sing the song of Moses, but they sing it in light of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. So already our mind is thinking on the Exodus, and now we look at these plagues that have striking similarities between the plagues of Egypt and the bowl judgments. It's not a coincidence. Let me read from Exodus chapter 9, verse 8. And I want you to think for a second, what was the purpose of the plagues in Exodus? Again, we know that God's anger and wrath has purpose. When he pours out his judgment, it's not something that is reactionary. It's measured, and it has intent behind it. What was his intent with the plagues in Exodus? He was dealing with hard hearts, specifically the hard heart of Pharaoh, and he was completely undermining Egypt's idolatry. Every plague is tied to one of their false gods and exposing their false gods as completely and utterly powerless. So keep that in mind, that through the plagues in Exodus, God glorified himself and humbled his creation. He elevated himself, he made his name known, and he humbled creation. That is what is desperately needed in our world today. Humble hearts and the glory of God. Bowing before him as creator of all things, righteous and true, and trusting him for salvation and significance. That is what he accomplished. And look at what he accomplished here in Exodus chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from the furnace. Let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout the land of Egypt." Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and all the Egyptians. The magicians, who were divine in the eyes of the Egyptians. They were the spokesmen, the representatives of their pagan gods. And here they couldn't even appear before the people because they were struck with these boils and sores. That's not the end. In Exodus 15, verse 26, we read, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord," this is God speaking to the Israelites, "if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." In Deuteronomy 28, 27, "The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed." Deuteronomy 28, 35, "The Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head." And finally, Leviticus 26, 21, Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. And you may say this morning, Pastor, I thought you were going to help me make sense of God's wrath and God's love. This drives those two ideas further apart. Follow me or I'm going to strike you with boils. What kind of God says those kinds of things? What kind of God requires those kinds of things? Follow me or you will be stricken with plagues? That sounds petty. It's hard to hear. How can a God of love put his creation through this? That's the accusation that you hear from many opponents of the Christian faith. Guys, let me remind you of something. Whatever we see God doing through the book of Revelation, whatever you see God doing through the Exodus, those terrible conditions, those terrible plagues, they are nothing compared to an eternity separated from God. They do not compare. We may say, this is terrible. It is nothing compared to being cut off from the giver of life, love, and purpose. And remember, God is dealing with hard hearts. I know what God had to bring me through to humble me before him and finally put my trust in him. And I wouldn't wish it on anyone. The guilt and shame that I carry, that the Lord continues to work in me and through me to deliver me from, I still carry it to this day. But he allows those things so that we will turn to him, so that we'll have a right understanding of who we are in light of who he is, so that we'll have a right understanding of his goodness and our immense separation from his good and perfect plan. This is all an act of love. These are warnings, and he gives them throughout human history, through prophets, through priests, through his son Jesus Christ, through his word. But what if we still will not listen? What if we are hell-bent on being our own God? Then thank you, Jesus, you speak more loudly. God will reveal to us on the outside what is taking place on the inside so that we will turn to him. The purpose of the plagues of Egypt, it was to expose false gods and show the power of the one true God leading hard hearts to repentance. These bowls now that we're seeing in Revelation 16, they are a measured response to what exists in the hardened heart of mankind. And they are serious plagues because the hardened hearts of mankind are very serious. And as we sang this morning, true healing is only available through the blood of Jesus Christ. The world is dying without Jesus. Why do you think the angel doesn't question God? The angel doesn't say, well, hold on a second. This is a little extreme, isn't it? No, what does the angel proclaim? You are righteous. O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. You have exposed their violent hearts. In And I heard from another, John writes, from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." These judgments are good. Look at verse 8 of Revelation 16. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. There, very plainly, we see God's purpose behind the plagues. His intention: turn from your ways and give me glory. Turn from your hard hearts, your rebellious hearts, the deception that you are your own God and you can pave a way into eternity based on your own good works. Turn from that. Trust me. Be forgiven. But they did not. They did not repent. They did not give him glory. They didn't acknowledge him as God. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. You know, this shouldn't come as a surprise. All throughout the Old Testament, prophets told us what was to come. Paul told us in his letter to the Thessalonians what was to come. And even Jesus spoke plainly about the great tribulation in the end times. This should not be a surprise. Deuteronomy 32 talks about a day when man will be devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. Isaiah 24 talks of the inhabitants of the earth being burned and only a few remaining. Then in Isaiah 42:25, therefore he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. And in Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? Finally, Jesus said in Luke 21:25, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Evil will meet its end. God's consuming fire of righteousness will destroy all that is evil. This bowl of fire is a living picture of the wrath of God. And this darkness, which we saw in Egypt, is a living picture of the willful delusion of mankind, the unwillingness to look at the truth. What was man's response to these sores, to the fire, and to the darkness? How did man respond to those tragic events? They dug their heels in deeper. They blasphemed the Lord. What's blasphemy? Many of you know blasphemy as the unforgivable sin, and many question, well, what is that unforgivable sin? God is a God of forgiveness. What is the one thing he will not forgive? What is this blasphemy? We need to look back at Mark chapter 3, when Jesus casted out an evil spirit. There was a man who was blind. He could not speak. Jesus casted out an evil spirit, and many began to wonder if he was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. But the religious elite came down. the scribes, they made their way to Jerusalem and they told the people, by the ruler of demons, Jesus is casting out these spirits. Jesus Christ is of Satan. That's what they said. He casts out demons because he himself is demonic. Listen to Jesus' response. Mark 3, verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and even whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Well, what does that mean? Blasphemy is attributing evil to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I may have done that before I came to know Christ. Jesus isn't saying that's the unforgivable sin. He says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. Well, what's the work of the Holy Spirit in the world today? Conviction of sin, calling people to repentance, calling to people to faith in Christ. And when we say to the Holy Spirit, you are a liar, as he draws us to the cross of Jesus Christ, and we continue to harden our hearts, and we continue to attribute evil to the work of the Spirit in our lives, and week by week, month by month, year by year, we reject God's pleading through his Spirit for us to come home, to trust Jesus, and we deny that work, and we take our sins to the grave, we will not be forgiven. That is an unforgivable sin, to reject the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Don't ignore him if he's speaking to you this morning. Revelation 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. We are building up to that great final, and I hate to use the word battle because it will not be a battle. But I find it interesting that God is calling humanity to repentance. They reject him. They won't listen to him. But when Satan comes and he influences the kings of the earth to go to war with God, they sign up for that. And all the kings of the world, they gather together to go to war against God. And now there's two rivers that are very significant in Scripture. There's the Jordan River, which the Israelites crossed over into the Promised Land. And then there's the Euphrates River that separates Babylon from Israel. And this judgment with the Euphrates drying up, these kings are going to see this as a blessing because now their armies can march across and go to war against God. Little do they know this is all part of God's plan. This is the Lord bringing all the armies of the world together for one final judgment. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And I know people struggle with this verse. What do you mean God, a God of truth, sends strong delusion? Now, think about this for a moment. Would you call the world complicated? All the thinking, all the ideas, all the voices, it's complex. All kinds of false religions, all kinds of movements claiming to have the truth, so many different belief systems, so many different theologies, so many competing affections. It's a world of noise. We have the love of money, the love of pleasure, the love of power, the love of self, the love of prestige, so many sins, so many vices, but all of these are empty pursuits and they all fall under the same banner. And that's what God is doing. He's unifying evil. He's taking all of these false pursuits, false idols, false worship, which is ultimately the worship of self above God, and he brings them all together. And that delusion is what unifies them. And he pulls back the veil and he reveals that they are all on the same team. Sin is sin. Rebellion is rebellion. Unbelief is unbelief. And he makes them ready for judgment. Look at verse 17. Then the angel, the seventh angel, poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Hail fell upon mankind. Do you know what the punishment for blasphemy is in the Old Testament? Stoning. As hail fell on these men and women. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, it says the congregation shall stone him. Again, I know that, and I've been running to the end of this. And I've wanted to skip ahead, but we have to build this understanding of God's wrath. He takes sin seriously, and he will purify the world because he is a good God, but he is patient and long-suffering. How does God's wrath help us to see Jesus? How does all of this brutality help us to understand Jesus Christ? Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "Unless we understand the wrath of God, the cross of Christ is of no real meaning. It is only the light of the law. It is only in the light of the law and the justice and the wrath of God that the cross can be understood." John Stott said, "Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us." Who nailed Jesus to the cross? Some would say the Jews. Some would say the Roman soldiers. Jeff got it right. Look in the mirror. Now, Jesus gave his life willfully, but it was for your sins and my sins. A.W. Tozer writes, "The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the disease that would take the life of her child." So how do we better see Jesus in light of the wrath of God? Psalm 75:8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Isaiah 51:17. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling, and you have drained it out." Jeremiah 25:15, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." And then in Matthew 26:39, Jesus went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" All the wrath we have seen in Revelation, all God's measured judgment of sin that we are the object of, rightfully so, Jesus drank on our behalf. The weight of what we read in Revelation, the burden of what humanity experiences, God has made a way through his Son, Jesus Christ, that the wrath healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And finally, Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Yes, God's judgment will be accomplished. We see here in Revelation 16 those words, "It is done. His judgment is complete." But before those three words, Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished. The wrath of God, I have drank it on your behalf. It is finished. I have drank the cup. It has not passed by me. Although I prayed, let this cup pass by me, I also prayed, Father, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus understood the wrath of God, but he willingly drank that cup for you and me. What kind of God is this? This is a righteous God. This is a just God. This is a loving God who is calling all of his creation to repentance and forgiveness. He is pointing us to the cross of Calvary where Jesus cried out, "It is finished," taking the sins of all who believe with him to the grave. It is finished. Those are wonderful words for those who believe. "It is done." Those are terrible words for those who reject the message of the gospel. No one is going to stand under God's wrath except those who have chosen that. Either Jesus bears God's wrath for you, or you will bear it yourself. That is the message of the gospel. Oh, yes, God will judge sin, but he has made a way, not through your own works to become right before him, but through his Son, Jesus Christ. I'll close with this verse. If you join me in Hebrews 10, verse 26. This is from the Christian Standard Bible. "For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we hear the call of the Holy Spirit, if we hear the conviction of sin, we ignore it and we continue to sin habitually and willfully, knowing full well that the God of the universe is calling us into a right relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ, there is no other way. There's no other path. As Pastor John has said so many times, there is no door number two. There is one way, one name, one path to salvation. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Anyone who disregarded the law of Moses died without mercy, based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, 'Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." We will not ignore the wrath of God here at Calvary Central, because to ignore the wrath of God is to ignore the Word of God. But we will preach boldly how Jesus Christ stood in the gap. And he paid that debt that we could never pay. And the wrath of God was poured out on him on our behalf. And if you will trust in the name of Jesus, if you will accept that free gift, if you will cry out for salvation, God hears and he responds. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray.